أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. We'll now look at the tafsir and explanation of Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 42 to 46. But before we begin, we begin with a dua. O Allah, from what we are about to learn about the previous nations, O Allah, protect us from following their ways. And O Allah, protect us from the mistakes made by them, such mistakes that made them from Maghdubi Alayhim. O Allah, do not make us from them. Ameen. If you are asked about what is in Surah Al-Baqarah, we should have a general overview about its various parts. So far, we have learned about four parts called Rukus. We started the fifth ruku last time, and we will finish this ruku this time, inshallah. So when we are asked, what did we learn from the first part? We should know that the first two rukus mention three types of people, beginning with the muttaqeen, then the disbelievers, then mention of both groups done in first ruku. Then the entire second ruku mentions munafiqeen. In the third ruku, we learn about the call of Quran to mankind. In the fourth ruku, we learn about Adam alayhi salam, his creation, and about Iblis, and the story about them. The fifth ruku begins with mention of Bani Israel. We began last time about their mention. We should not be confused, but should know what is in each ruku or part. If we look at a mushaf without any translations, we can clearly see the markings for a beginning of a ruku and end of a ruku. So if we look at the fifth ruku, which begins from ayah 40 and ends at 46, these are seven ayahs that contain dawah to Bani Israel. The Bani Israel here are being conveyed in a merciful way. They are being called to the message of Allah. In this ruku, we find many do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do this. If we count them, there are about 11 do's. For example, uzkuru, awfu, aminu, وَأَقِيمُوا وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ وَارْكَعُوا وَاسْتَعِينُوا. These are all do's. And then we find don'ts. As said, do this and this, then here, don't do this. For example, لَا تَكُونُوا لَا تَشْتَرُوا لَا تَلْبِسُوا وَلَا تَكْتُمُوا الْحَقُّ. So these are all don'ts. The way these ayahs address Bani Israel are in a manner of dawah, and this is a very important ruku. However, the manner of address changes from ayah 47 up to ayah 123, as the entire portion up to ayah 123 is addressed to Bani Israel. If we want to look at the similarities in the beginning of their mention in ayahs 47 and 48, up to their end of mention in ayah 122 to 123, the topics in the ayahs are the same, aside from the minor differences. The ruku we cover today is continuation from what we began learning about Bani Israel. And the manner of mention here is done with mercy and concern. While the sixth ruku, beginning with ayah 47, which we will not have time to look into in this course, it begins with the allegations against Bani Israel. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the favors and the blessings Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestowed upon them, and then what was their conduct instead. What is important to understand is, why are the Bani Israel mentioned in the Quran, and not just mentioned briefly? but covered and addressed in such a large portion spanning Ayahs 47 up to Ayah 123. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want us to learn from them? If we remember what we learned about last time in regards to Bani Israel, we went over their history, which I hope all of you remember, and if not, please review your notes. We learn why and how did the Bani Israel come to live in Egypt? Where did they live before Egypt? How did they end up in slavery? Why are they called Bani Israel? Did they come to Egypt with the purpose of becoming slaves, or were they forced into slavery? How long did they remain free? And for how many years they remained slaves until Musa alayhi salam liberated them? If anyone is unable to remember, they should review their notes from previous lecture again. Now we should remember, when we study this fifth ruku, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the manner of da'wah to address the Bani Israel. And what are they invited to? To believe in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his prophethood. From Ayah 47 up to Ayah 123, they are all allegations against Bani Israel. Then from Ayah 124 onward, the ayahs address the new Muslim Ummah. From Ayah 47 to 123, the allegations are meant to remind Bani Israel of their misconducts and the corruptions that led to their removal from their status of the chosen and honorable Ummah or nation before. Just as when a president or a leader is removed from his seat and told his faults, when the new president or leader is told about the faults of the previous leader, it is done so he does not make the same mistake. So here, the same, the previous Ummah, the Imam or religious leader, were Bani Israel. We learn about the wrongs they did. And this is because when any nation is in an honorable position, it is not suitable for them to indulge in certain misconducts. Another thing to realize is that when someone is in a position of authority, then it is very likely they can fall prey to certain corruption. They have many opportunities. Bani Israel were the previous leaders or imam who became corrupt. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them with allegations and how they were given so many chances so they could correct themselves, but they persisted in their wrongdoings. So they are told of this in the Quran. If we remember, when was the Quran revealed? Was it remember at the time of Musa? Although some of you may be familiar with these ayahs already, but we may not completely understand what these ayahs are trying to tell us. Going back to the revelation, when was the Quran revealed? At the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was thousands of years since Musa alayhi salam and Pharaoh had passed away. But why is this being mentioned now? This is because now the Ummah of Bani Israel is, so to speak, being fired. Now this Ummah of Muslims, will take their position. If we look back to the example of a leader of a country who does corruption during his rule, then when his leadership of 20 or 30 or whatever number of years is over and a new leader comes in his place, then the charges and cases of corruption are brought to light and the new leader is informed so he doesn't make the same mistakes. This way, the previous leader is informed of why he was removed from the position of leadership. This is important to understand why the previous nation of Bani Israel is mentioned in detail in the coming ayahs. So what is our responsibility as a new nation? Are we living a life without even realizing we have a responsibility? We do know that إِنِّي فَضَّلْتُكُمْ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ, that we are favored upon other mankind. But we do not know that we have a responsibility. If we are honored as a chosen ummah, that means we have to fulfill the responsibilities that go along with this honor. Not to just rejoice and do whatever one pleases, then this is not the purpose. We previously learned that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had predicted and told us that this ummah will follow after the previous nation in their footsteps. Even if they enter a hole of a lizard, the wretched from my ummah will do the same. The previous ummah will be followed so much by the Muslim ummah. So if we know we will do the same, why don't we learn what punishments followed after them for their wrongdoing? So it is very important to know what they did and what that was disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and what was Allah's expectation from them. Now we look at ayah 42. وَلَا تَلْبِسُ الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ, and do not cover up the truth with falsehood. What did the Bani Israel do? When the Arabs used to go ask them, is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam the last prophet? As everyone knew him as Sadiq al-Amin. Everyone knew about his truthful character. So is he really a prophet? They asked. But what did Bani Israel say? They would say, he is a prophet for these Arabs, not for everyone. As today, they say, he was for the Arabs, not for everyone. Just as when anyone can clearly see the moon, but they would say, there is no moon. Just the same, Bani Israel had such clear signs about the Prophet ﷺ in their books. So they could not have any excuse left to deny in his prophethood if they spoke the truth and told the people that he was a prophet. So they mixed up the truth with falsehood. They would cover up truth with falsehood, as a garment covers the body. This was so no one could recognize the truth. Just the same today, if some ulama or scholars are asked, they will not give a decisive answer, and they speak with so much confusion that a person leaves without getting an answer, either to do or not to do a certain command. This is because they try to please everyone. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَلْبِسُ الْحَقَّ بِالْبَاطِلِ, do not cover or clothe the truth with falsehood. This is one way to hide the truth, by mixing it up or covering it up. وَتَكْتُمُ الْحَقَّ, and do not conceal the truth. How do we know this means do not conceal the truth? As there is no la before taktumul haq. If we look at the beginning of the ayah, it says, and do not. And this applies to both. Do not cover or clothe the falsehood, and nor conceal the truth. As one would say, do not eat or drink. And do not is only said once. So do not hide the truth, because they would find ways to cover the truth. They spoke in such a way that would hide the truth. This was the way of the scholars of Yahud at that time. But does it happen today that people don't even find out or know about it? Today, Ordinary people are confused. They hear some say this, some say that. Why is there so much confusion? Is it because in some places matters are stated as yes, and in some places they are stated as no? No, rather this truth is very clear. Then why don't the people see it? Why are the matters so unclear? This is because some hide the truth and some mix truth with falsehood, so the truth cannot be recognized. But this only happens when one wants to remain without any knowledge of Deen, and others with wrong intentions fool people without any knowledge. When you gain knowledge yourself, then others cannot fool you. For example, people say, and question, where is the command of veil or hijab written? What is this? This is mixing up of truth and falsehood, so the other doesn't even realize it. This is done by suppressing the commands of Allah and highlighting one's own desires, or presenting the truth in such a way that people cannot understand. This is a way there are many other commands of Allah that are made doubtful, while there is no doubt left about them. And those who are without any knowledge fall prey to this confusion. And those who want fatwas or rulings according to their own desires, they get attracted to these type of statements, saying so-and-so scholar has said nothing wrong with men and women sitting together, and there is no need for women to cover. It used to be very hot long ago, so people covered themselves to save themselves from the heat of the sun, and there is no need for today. They say this, giving their own explanation. Or they say it was needed because there were so many fitnas or temptations at that time. Are there not any temptations today? Or there used to be munafiq at that time, so it was for that time. So today, is everyone a true believer or a mu'min and a muttaqeen? If we think and use our intellect, we can figure it out. But if we want to keep our eyes closed and be ignorant, then we fall prey to this type of false reasoning and get confused. Why did the people of that time do it? Because they were not ready to give up their respect, their status, or the love that people gave them. That's why they did that. وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. While you know the truth, but do it intentionally. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ. And establish the salah. Now why is establishing the salah mentioned while just before in previous ayahs they are stopped from certain conducts? This is because when a person is forbidden from certain things, then they can wonder, then what should they do instead? They are told to establish the salah. What does it mean to establish the salah? There is praying salah, then there is establishing it. Is there a difference between the two? What is establishing the salah? To establish the salah, it means fulfilling all of its requirements and praying in its appropriate time. For example, one cannot pray Fajr 10 minutes before its time, or pray Zuhr half hour before its time, or praying Isha at a different time, praying at one's own convenience, because one has to go somewhere or has to work. No, one cannot change its time. So one meaning of establishing the Salah means praying at its appropriate time. Then the second meaning is that one must have khushu. Khushu is focus and humility while praying. And the third meaning is fulfilling salah with its inner and outer conditions. What are the outward or apparent conditions? The clothes worn during salah must be clean and free from impurities. Proper wudu is made. Place of prayer should be clean. One should face towards the Qibla or the Kaaba. These are all apparent or outward requirements. From the inner conditions is that the heart and the mind should be focused in Salah. Not praying, rushing, or praying to just get it over with. And most importantly, praying according to the manner taught to us by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So establish the Salah and then wa'atu zakah. So here the Bani Israel are reminded to establish the Salah because the Salah or prayer was just a name and praying was not emphasized. Even today there is no emphasis on them to pray as we are admonished to pray. Not only that, their salah or their mode of prayer was changed. So establish the salah and pay the zakat. What does zakah mean? It means to purify, to increase with giving of zakah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purifies the wealth from impurities and evils and increases the wealth of one who gives zakah. So why are they commanded with salah and zakah? They could have been commanded with something else. This is because the two illnesses that were mentioned before, the love of wealth and the love of position and social status, these are thamanan qalila that man sells ayat of Allah for, either the wealth or position or leadership. Due to the desire of these two, man exceeds. So what is the cure to these two diseases? The first, to establish the salah. Second, to give zakah. When one establishes the salah, the connection with Allah will be made stronger and brings about humility. When a person bows down to Allah so many times during the day, so salah teaches humility and humbleness. And when a person brings about humility in him or herself, then arrogance, pride, and love of power, leadership, decreases. The salah teaches a person humility. And when a person gives zakah, the inner greed is decreased. So when a person has to give to others, the greed decreases. But the person will only give when he overcomes his greed of wealth. And when he gives, this greed decreases. While one who is greedy will not give. And one who suppresses this desire and greed will be able to give. So this decreases the love of wealth. A person should give to others. Be the hand that gives. Because only when one becomes the one to give, he will not worry about receiving. وَرْكَعُوا مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ and bow with those who do ruku. Why is ruku mentioned separately? As salah was already mentioned. Although salah is implied with mention of ruku, but why are not qiyam or sajda not mentioned? This is because in Salah of Yahud, there was sajda, or prostration, but there was no ruku. Ruku is only in our Salahs. So here, when it is says, وَرْكَعُوا مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ to do ruku with those who do ruku. So who are those who do ruku? It was not Yahud, because there was no ruku in their prayers. So who are they told to join in doing ruku? The salah of Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because in salah of Muslims there is ruku. So they are told, you too join them. But how will they join them in ruku? Only if they believe and accept Islam. And if they do not accept Islam, how will they join in the ruku of Muslims? So they are told to believe and accept Islam and join with them in their ruku. What did we learn so far? Obligations of Salah and to pray Salah in Jamaat or congregation. Leaving it is considered a sin. Some companions did not consider prayers of men valid if they did not pray in congregation without a valid excuse. It was considered wajib. But there is a difference of opinion, therefore there are people who pray without praying in congregation. But someone who lives near a masjid, their salah is not accepted until he prays in the masjid, especially if they can hear the call to prayer, the adhan. There was a blind companion who came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and informed him that there was not anyone who could bring him to the masjid. So he asked permission to stay home and pray. First, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him permission, but when he was on his way out, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, "Can you hear the adhan?" He said, "Yes, I can hear the call to prayer." Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him that he should come to the masjid. In some other narrations, it is stated the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him that there is no excuse if he could hear the adhan. So if anyone can hear the call to prayer and doesn't come for salah, then no salah for them, with exception of a valid excuse. But here we learn that even the blind companion was not given an excuse by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Most scholars and companions and tabi'in consider praying in congregation as sunnah imuqada. There's a lot of emphasis to pray in congregation. In another narration by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who stated that whoever wants to meet Allah on Day of Qiyamah as a Muslim, then he should pray the five daily salahs in a place where call of prayer is made. This means the masjid, because Allah gave Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam way to guidance, and praying the five salahs in congregation is from the ways of guidance. So if one leaves it, means leaving a sunnah, and leaving sunnah means going astray. Whoever makes a proper wudu and heads for masjid, then gets reward for every step person takes to reach the masjid, and with every step ranks get elevated, and with every step sins get forgiven. This is the honor for those praying in the masjid. At the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was such that if anyone was sick, they would be brought to the masjid between support of two men. They didn't even have strength to walk on their own feet, but were brought to the masjid and stood in rows. Therefore, some scholars say, if there is a valid excuse stated in the Sharia that exempts the person from praying in the masjid, the salah will be accepted, but because of not going to the masjid, the sunnah will be neglected. So it is possible Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could hold a person accountable for this. And if anyone makes it a habit of not praying in jama'ah, then he is considered a sinner, especially when the masajid are empty because people have started praying at home. So because of abandoning the masajid, all who are responsible get the sin. Today we see such huge masajid but are empty. Very few who go to pray jama'ah, whether in Muslim or non-Muslim countries. So they too are commanded, وَرْكَعُوا مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ, to do ruku with those who do ruku, meaning praying in congregation. This is very important.